study we are going to have today is entitled Israel Opposes the Gospel and Christendom Opposes the Moral Law. One of the great tragedies in the history of the world is that few men have had a clear understanding of the plans and purposes of God. The grace which God poured out upon all mankind has always been greatly misunderstood. As a result, man's reasoning has been in collision with God's plans. Since Adam, man has been at enmity with God and has consciously or unconsciously been fighting him. This has been true not only of the heathen world, but also of God's chosen nation, Israel, as well. That's why God says the ox knows its owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know me. My people do not consider. Isaiah 1:3. The plan of redemption was not an afterthought of God. It was planned before creation began. The Bible says Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. As soon as sin entered the human mind, the grace of God became effective. The Bible says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is what Christ said in the Garden of Eden to Satan. Genesis 3:15. Proud men accepted the law of God, but because of self-righteousness, many rejected the gospel of grace. They wanted to be righteous by their own efforts. This has been the attitude of most religious people throughout history. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and his message was the gospel. His ark was a symbol of grace and redemption. Noah and his message were ridiculed and rejected. Take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were messengers of God's plan of salvation. They spoke of the coming of the Messiah. Daily they offered animal sacrifices, demonstrating their faith in the coming Messiah. However, only a few of their contemporaries accepted this concept of redemption. Instead, they sacrificed animals, children, and sometimes themselves to their idols. God gave Israel the moral law and the gospel through Moses on Mount Sinai. The moral law was given to them on two tables of stone. The first four commandments represent our love toward God, and the other six represent our love toward man. Please read it for yourself in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 17. The gospel, which is God's plan of salvation for man, was given to Moses through the ceremonial law, the tabernacle and its priestly services, and the annual feasts. These institutions prefigured the coming of the Redeemer. They were symbols of God's plan of salvation from Eden lost to Eden restored. The Bible says those who formerly received the good news failed to enter. Hebrews 4:6 in the Revised Standard Version. The temple services, the daily sacrifices, and the annual feasts lost their meaning through formalism. They became the aim rather than the means. The sacrifices in the temple became an empty ceremony. The average person believed that he was paying for his sins by bringing a lamb to the priest, and that by so doing, he was earning salvation. The beautiful gospel foreshadowed in these symbolic services, which prefigured the redemptive work of the Messiah, was misinterpreted. The ceremonies became the tool of self-righteousness, formalism, and legalism. Their wrong attitude can be read in these words: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:5 and 8. In other words, Israel became proud of its temple. You find that in Jeremiah 7, 3 and 4. Israel offered God its own righteousness. You find that in Romans 9, 30 to 32, and in Romans 10, 2 to 3. This was the spiritual climate at the time when Jesus began his ministry. The services in the tabernacle pointed to Christ and to his mission. The altar typified the cross of Calvary. The water basin typified the cleansing we received. The candelabra signified the Holy Spirit. The shewbread typified the Lord's life lived in us. the altar of incense foreshadowed the mediation and merits of Christ. The ark signified the throne of God, God's judgment. Jesus Christ was symbolized by the lamb that was sacrificed, by the high priest, by the shewbread, by the incense offered. God's plan of salvation was also prefigured in the annual feasts and Sabbath. You find that in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The first four celebrations took place in the spring. They stood for events that took place at the time of Christ's first coming. The slaying of the Passover lamb stood for the death of Jesus Christ. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The feast of unleavened bread symbolized cleansing from sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. The waving of the sheaf, or first fruits, signified the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, prefigured the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The next three celebrations were in the autumn and stood for events taking place at the time of Christ's second coming. The new year, the blowing of trumpets, symbolized the message to be given the world before the antitypical Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement symbolized the time of judgment, the application of the righteousness of Christ to the lives of all who believe in Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles, or ingathering, was a symbol of the ingathering of God's people in the new earth, Eden restored. The symbols described were shadows pointing to Jesus Christ and his mission. They were fulfilled and abolished by him. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 11. There we read, "But that appointed time came when Christ the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the better things that have come and are to come. Then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is, not a part of this material creation." And then, 12, "He went once for all into the Holy of Holies of heaven, not by virtue of the blood of goats and calves, by which to make reconciliation between God and man, but his own blood, having found and secured a complete redemption and everlasting release for us." 23. "By such means, therefore, it was necessary for the earthly copies of the heavenly things to be purified, but the actual heavenly things themselves required far better and nobler sacrifices than these." 24. "For Christ the Messiah has not entered into a sanctuary made with human hands, only a copy and pattern and type of the true one, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf." Then turn to Hebrews 10, 1, 2, and 8. "For since the law has merely a rude outline, a foreshadowing of the good things to come, instead of fully expressing those things, it can never, by offering the same sacrifice continually, year after year, make perfect those who approach its altars. For were it otherwise, would these sacrifices not have stopped being offered? Since the worshippers had once for all been cleansed, they would no longer have any guilt or consciousness of sin." And verse 8, "When he said just before, 'You have neither desired nor have you taken delight in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, all of which are offered according to the law.'" 9. "He then went on to say, 'Lo, here I come, come to do your will. Here I am, come to do your will.' Thus he does away with and annuls the former order as a means of expiating sin, so that he might inaugurate and establish the second order. And in accordance with this will of God, they have been made holy, consecrated, and sanctified through the offering made once for all of the body of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One." And 14, "For by a single offering he has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy." Daniel prophesied that these symbols would be fulfilled. Turn with me to Daniel 9. And there, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Paul stated that the method of offering sacrifices under the ceremonial laws was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled and blotted out and wiped away the handwriting of the note with its legal decrees and demands, which was in force and stood against us, hostile to us, this note with its regulations, decrees, and demands, he set aside and cleared completely out of our way by nailing it to his cross. As soon as the reality comes, symbols and shadows cease to be observed. In the same way, we do not depend on a man's picture for a description when we meet him personally. Unfortunately, the rabbis, the scribes, refused to grasp the true meaning of the symbols. The whole emphasis was given to the symbols themselves. They became an end rather than the means. The ceremonial activities became the national and religious pride. They refused to give them up after Jesus fulfilled them. They missed the point of them. The rabbis and scribes soon noticed that Jesus avoided them. He never brought sacrifices to the temple. Jesus tried to convince them that he was the fulfillment of these ceremonies. He said to them, "In this place is one greater than the temple." Matthew 12:6. He also said, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. Jesus associated himself with common people and sinners. Mark 2:16. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Matthew 11:28. He did not ask any authority from the priesthood. Matthew 21:23. Jesus called sinners to repentance and forgave their sins without sending them first to the temple to sacrifice lambs. Mark 2:17 and Mark 2:5. The priests became envious of him since the people listened to his teachings and praised him for his miracles of healing. Jesus showed his contempt for their hypocrisy. He rebuked them for their greed and selfishness, for placing the emphasis on the outward appearance while leaving the soul unreformed and untouched. He told them that this same spirit has led men in the past to kill the prophets who had called for spiritual revivals and for a change in their lives. Jesus put the emphasis on the power of God, which alone can change the sinner and make him a saint. The priests and philosophers, on the other hand, put the emphasis on the ceremonies and relied on good deeds for this change in character. Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark 1:15. The rabbis, on the other hand, referred to the fathers and to the traditions which Jesus rejected. Matthew 15:2-9. They accused Jesus of deceiving and misleading the people with false teachings. He was called an agent of the devil, healing by the power of Satan. They called him a false Messiah because he had social relationship with sinners and did not promote the political greatness of the Jewish nation. Yes, the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews. When Jesus raised up Lazarus, they decided to kill him. Turn with me to John 11. John 11:46. But some of them went back to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, namely raising Lazarus. So the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many miracles. If we let him alone to go on like this, everyone will believe in him, And the Romans will come and suppress and destroy and take away our holy place in our nation, namely the temple and the city, and their civil organization. Isn't that sad? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, declared, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand or reason out that it is expedient and better for your own welfare that one man should die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation should perish." Isn't that sad? When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they planned his immediate death. Mark 14, 61 to 64. But he kept still and did not answer at all. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will all see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the Almighty, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his garments and said, "What need have we for more witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as being guilty and deserving death. The priests and rabbis rejected the gospel of Christ because they refused to give up their loyalty to the ceremonial laws and their spirit of nationalism. They did not recognize the intimate relationship between the gospel and the ceremonial laws. It is indeed a strange phenomenon that after the Jewish nation had waited 1,500 years for their Messiah and had practiced the symbolism of the gospel through their daily and yearly temple services and feasts, the Jewish leaders and the nation rejected both their Messiah and his gospel. But dear friends, the same spirit of antagonism described has been prevalent among many Christians. These Christians are not fighting the gospel today, but they are opposing the moral law. They have indeed rejected it. In the beginning, Christians proclaimed the full gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. But soon extremism began, and the fight against the Ten Commandments of God was on. In the 18th century, just before the time of Wesley, antinomian teachings brought a spiritual decline in England. It was taught that Christ had abolished the moral law and that Christians were free from this bondage. It was said that divine grace superseded the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Today, some Christians even believe that the violation of the moral law by a born-again person is not regarded by God as a transgression. They claim that at conversion, the blood of Christ cleansed the believer forever from all sins committed in the past or to be committed in the future, regardless of whether he repents of them and confesses them. Sins were judged at the cross, and what the born-again believer does today is of no great importance as far as salvation is concerned. This has led some Christians to think that overcoming evil character traits irritability, self-indulgence, prejudice, immorality, etc., by the power of the indwelling Christ is optional. They do not think they can ever lose salvation, regardless of how they live. Theirs is a false reasoning. These teachings are anti-Christian and emanate from the lawless one. This teaching is based on the premise that there is no unchangeable law of God. This leads to the thinking that the standard of morality is always determined by society and that the standard changes with time and custom. Wesley opposed these teachings, since they are contrary to the Holy Scriptures. He stated that Christ came not to abolish the moral law, but to fulfill and to magnify it. Turn with me to Matthew 5. And there, 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to do away with or undo the law and the prophets. I have come not to do away with, undo, but to complete and fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away and perish, not one smallest letter, nor one little hook, identifying certain Hebrew letters, will pass from the law until all things it foreshadows have been accomplished. That is clear, because when it says here that the sky and the earth will pass away, that means the second coming of Christ. To me, this means that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is going to remain with us until the very end, until the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The law and the gospel are in perfect harmony. They blend with and point to one another. The truth of the matter is that the power of God's grace is given us so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us through the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul said this very plainly in Romans 8:4. So that the righteous and just requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who live and move not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives governed not by the standards and according to the dictates of the flesh, but controlled by His Holy Spirit. How is it possible to honor Jesus Christ when we overthrow His law and destroy His teachings? If we do away with His law, there is no necessity for the preaching of the gospel, because where there is no law, there is no sin. Romans 5:13. To be sure, sin was in the world before ever the law was given, but sin is not charged to men's account where there is no law. 1 John 3:4 says this. Everyone who practices sin is guilty of lawlessness. For that is what sin is, lawlessness. The breaking, violating of God's law by transgression or neglect, being unrestrained and unregulated by His commands and His will. Only the law tells us that we are sinners. Romans 3:20. For no person will be justified, that means made righteous, acquitted, and judged acceptable, in his sight by observing the works prescribed by the law. For the real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. That is the purpose of the law, to make you conscious of sin. Paul exposed two major errors prevalent in his time. Number one, the error of thinking that the ceremonial laws were still in force and must be observed by Christians. Secondly, the error of thinking that man can earn salvation by keeping the law of God. Both errors are unscriptural and are characteristic of legalism. On the other hand, Paul upheld the teaching that the moral law is kept by the believer through the indwelling Christ. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will imprint my laws upon their minds, even upon their innermost thoughts and understanding, and engrave them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Philippians 4:13. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. As long as Christ lives in the heart of the believer, His divine law is engraved upon it. Paul makes clear in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 that the man who has already found justification in Christ will live by the commandments of the Lord. He will faithfully comply with all that Christ requires of him not as a means of salvation, but because of his whole souled love for Christ. Then and only then will the glorious fruit of the Holy Spirit reach maturity in his life. Now, who promotes this teaching of lawlessness? Who is the one who began this movement against the moral law of God? The Bible tells us in Daniel 7:25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8 in the Revised Standard Version, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The lawless one will be revealed. And just before Christ's return, Satan will fight against those who keep the commandments of God." And isn't it sad that Christians sometimes are persecuting other Christians who are willing, because of their love for God, to keep his commandments? What a deception. Here it is. Revelation 12:17. "So then the dragon," that's Satan, "was furious. He was enraged at the woman. And he went away to wage war on the remainder of her descendants, on those who obey God's commandments and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The descendants refer to the genuine Christian, the genuine remnant of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. We hear from Christian pulpits today that Christ has nailed the moral law to the cross, that he has fulfilled it for us, that we are under grace and not under law. Sometimes we even hear it said that the man is saved no matter how he lives. These sincere people are fighting against the moral law of God with the same spirit, with the same fervency as Israel fought against the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person who still believes that the commandments of God are eternal and that they can be fulfilled by the indwelling Christ is often wrongly called a legalist today. The fact remains, however, that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to enable us to obey all of his commandments. Didn't Jesus say, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love"? John 15:10. And Paul wrote, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." Romans 6:1, 2, and 15. It is interesting that as we are nearing the end of the world, the old controversy is flaring up again. Satan is the arch enemy of both the gospel and the moral law, since Christ is the author of both. Satan prompted the Jewish leaders and their nation to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, while today he inspires well-meaning Christians to oppose the moral law of God and to persecute those who by the grace of God wish to keep it. This is the modern version of Satan's old enmity against Jesus Christ, against his moral law, against his plan of salvation, against his gospel, and against those who wish to live by his indwelling spirit. Everyone today has to decide where he stands in this controversy. The Bible says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Psalm 119:18. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Romans 1:16. "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." Revelation 14:12. Dear friend, every man who exchanges his loyalty to this world for loyalty to Jesus Christ will find out that Satan becomes his open enemy. Difficulties will arise on every side. I've experienced it in my 25 years of being a Christian. And this has been the lot of every child of God. But Jesus promises victory to every faithful soul. And Jesus himself was not spared suffering. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and there verse 10. For it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature that he, for whose sake and by whom all things have their existence, in bringing many sons into glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect. That is, should bring to maturity the human experience necessary for a perfect equipment for his office as high priest through suffering. And Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Believers have to walk the same path that Jesus walked. Acts 14:22. Establishing and strengthening the souls and the hearts of the disciples, urging and warning and encouraging them to stand firm in the faith, and telling them that it is through many hardships and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Christ knew that truth, armed with the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, would conquer in the contest with evil. He knew that the life of his trusting disciples would be like his, a series of uninterrupted victory, not seen to be such here, but recognized as such in the greater hereafter. Courage, energy, and perseverance they must possess. Though apparent impossibilities obstruct their way, by his grace they are to go forward. Instead of deploring difficulties, they are called upon to surmount them. They are to despair of nothing and to hope for everything. It is his purpose that the highest influence in the universe, emanating from the source of all power, shall be theirs. I've been reading from a wonderful book called The Desire of Ages, page 679. While on earth, Jesus Christ overcame sin and Satan. Every day brought a triumph over the attacks of the adversary. These victories are repeated in the life of every surrendered person. They are made possible through the grace and power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Friends, disappointments, difficulties, sufferings are some of our best teachers. Through them we learn lessons that we would otherwise never learn. By faith in Jesus, we can turn defeats into victory. When you suffer for the sake of Jesus and are under great pressure because of obstacles put in your way, do not keep your eyes on your antagonists or on your difficulties, but look upon Jesus. He can change the situation unexpectedly in your favor. Do not rely on what your eyes can see, but look on the unseen things wrought by God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Emancipation from bondage, freedom. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I would like to repeat that, namely in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour, is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory, beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons in all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to see. Since we consider and look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are visible are temporal, brief and fleeting, but the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. When Peter stepped out of the boat, he walked with a growing sense of security on the waves because he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. When he took his eyes off Jesus Christ and looked at the threatening waves around him, he began to sink. Friend, are you doing the same thing Peter did in your difficult situation? Jesus says to all of us, O you of little faith, do not look at the waves around you. Never listen to the violent noise of the storm raging around you. But look steadfastly on me. I am walking on the waves of your difficulties. Endure as seeing him who is invisible. Turn to Hebrews 11:27, please. Motivated by faith, Moses left Egypt behind him, being unawed and undismayed by the wrath of the king, for he never flinched, but held staunchly to his purpose and endured steadfastly as one who gazed on him who is invisible. Friend, what do you think is the purpose of obstacles? Difficulties and struggles are the heritage of Christ's true followers. You can read that in John 15:18-19 and in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. Why does God send these trials into our lives? The Bible says the trying of your faith worketh patience, James 1:3. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, Romans 5:3-4. Trials bring about moral and spiritual cleansing, the Bible says in Malachi 3:3. Faith that has been tested is more precious than pure gold, 1 Peter 1:7. In Daniel 12:10 we read, many shall be purified and made white and tried. How can redeemed men become triumphant and victorious? Before you agree to follow Jesus Christ, count the cost. Luke 14:28. Put away all hindrances that stand between Christ and you. The Bible says, strip off every handicap. Strip off sin with its clinging folds. Hebrews 12:1, Moffat translation. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The next principle is never depend on yourself. The Bible says, lean not unto thine own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Look to Jesus and never to men. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus. Jesus predicted that following him meant suffering. Matthew 5:10-12. Trusting Christ's unfailing promises and help. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Look to the reward. Hebrews 11:26. The power of grace exceeds the power of sin. Romans 5:20. Behold the precious promises of victory. The Bible says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. Wherever I go, thank God, he makes my life a constant pageant of triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14 in Moffat's translation. Victory is ours through faith. The Bible says, This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. God honors our faith by doing great things for us. Hebrews 11:33 and 34. The Bible says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Revelation 3:21. The scripture is full of encouraging admonitions such as these. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37:5. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 50:15. The Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34:19. God is a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Casting all your care upon him. 1 Peter 5:7. Friends, we must realize that the life of faith is a continuous fight. You find that in 2 Timothy 4:7 and in 1 Timothy 6:12. We must not become frightened when our lives take strange turns. 1 Peter 4:12. We must always be prepared for more severe tests. Jeremiah 12:5. Behold God's precious promise to those who love him. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. And I would like also for you to read Ephesians 3:20. No, friend, take your stand for what you know to be right, even at the cost of becoming unpopular. It is easy to stand up for a popular cause. It is pleasant to enjoy popularity. We must remember, however, that following Jesus Christ and proclaiming his gospel have never been popular. The masses did not hail Jesus. To be a disciple or a messenger of Christ was never a popular cause. The Lord said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Matthew 16:24. Jesus Christ expects the believer to stand up for him and his teachings even if no one else, not even in his family, supports him. We must be ready to bear the heat of criticism and not cringe when we are being misunderstood or when our adversaries call us evil names. Only challenged, tested, and victorious Christians will ever enter the gates of heaven. The cause of Jesus Christ, The demonstration and propagation of his gospel, needs men and women of courage and determination in times of crisis such as are coming over the world now. Christ is looking for men and women who cannot be bought at any price, but will take their stand firmly for him and his principles, although the whole world might turn against him. And to do this, you need self-discipline. When we are under pressure of great obstacles, our minds and bodies must be trained and disciplined, as are the athletes when preparing for the Olympic Games. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run your race that you may lay hold of the prize and make it yours. Now every athlete who goes into training conducts himself temperately and restricts himself in all things. They do it to win a wreath that will soon wither. But we do it to receive a crown of eternal blessedness that cannot wither. Therefore, I do not run uncertainly without definite aim. I do not box as one beating the air and striking without an adversary. But like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by hardships, and subdue it, for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, and be unapproved and rejected as a counterfeit. Friend, our eternal life is at stake in every test and trial. Jesus expects us to abide in him and claim his power to succeed in the test. We must be overcomers in his strength. Paul urges the believer to put on the whole armor of God and conquer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians. And there, 6 11 and 12. Put on God's whole armor, the armor of a heavy-armed soldier, which God supplies, that you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies and the deceits of the devil. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotism, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural sphere. No victory is won in our own strength, man. God accepts our willingness to triumph over all difficulties and empowers us to do so by His grace. In God's furnace of trials, the dross in our lives is consumed. Our character is purified as gold. Remember that the three young Hebrews in the Old Testament story were not saved from the furnace, but were saved in the furnace. The tried and tested faith of a believer is precious in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. You should be exceedingly glad on this account, though now for a little while you may be distressed by trials and suffer temptations, so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested, your faith which is infinitely more precious than the perishable gold, which is tested and purified by fire. This proving of your faith is intended to redound to your praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ the Messiah is revealed. There must have been many who were disappointed when Jesus died on the cross. They must have considered his life a failure. I can hear them say that Jesus was a worthy man, but he lost his battle. Little did they realize that the cross is the greatest victory ever wrought in the history of the whole universe. The followers of Jesus Christ have never been recognized by the world as conquerors. They have never been thought of as having reached the highest goals of life. When believers enter the kingdom of God and are given the crown of victory, the whole universe will shout with acclamation, "Here are those who were lost, but received the victory through the Lamb." Friend, be a victor. God bless you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.